Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah, the last chapter, chapter 14. Today we're going to be looking at a section that begins at verse 6 and goes down through verse 11. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 6. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and His name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Amen. Please be seated. We saw last week that in chapter 14, Zechariah is beginning to deal with the accounts of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the eternal kingdom. Beginning back in chapter 9 and working our way all the way up to this, we have walked through the pages of Old Testament church history. We've walked through the time in which we have seen from the time of Alexander the Great on up to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful prophecies of His coming. We saw Him coming as the shepherd of the sheep and being rejected by the people. We saw Him being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We saw Him going to the cross and being pierced and put to death. And yet we saw these great promises given that even those who pierced Him would look upon Him and that they would see Him as one who was a son being put to death. We saw last time that the pages of church history are condensed into chapter 13, verse 9, where essentially the entire age of the church from the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ is spoken of there as a time in which we are being tested. We are being refined. And yet the gospel is going forth with great power and victory. And that there are those who reply and respond to the gospel as those who say, they will call upon my name and I will answer them, the Lord says. They will say, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. We saw at the very end of the pages of earthly history that the rebellious against God will surround the people of God. They will attack the church in hopes, vain hopes, to try to destroy her. And yet Christ will return and will vanquish His foes and establish His kingdom. And so today what we're looking at is following that great persecution, following the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in triumph and in victory. We are looking at the beginnings of the events that have to do with the establishment of Christ's eternal kingdom. And so we're looking at a particular day, a unique day, as it says in verses 6 and 7. A day which is known only to the Lord, a day which is really odd. It's neither day nor night. We're looking at God's intervention to deliver His church on the last day. I saw last time that verse 6 contains some words that are really hard to translate. And so if you've got different Bible translations, you'll find different things. New King James says of the last couple of words in that sentence, the lights will diminish. Our ESV translation that we're using here translates this as cold or frost. And it's a problem. Sometimes you run across words that are really hard to translate from one language to another. In his little commentary, I think I mentioned last week that Moore translates those words as bright things lose their value. And what Moore was talking about there was the guiding lights of human ambition go out. The things that we consider to be precious, that we try to hold on to, try to accumulate, suddenly lose their value. Men try to hoard precious things like gold and silver and jewels, and they seem to think that if I can gather enough of those things, I will be safe. And Moore is saying, a time is coming when all those things that you trusted in, all those bright and shiny little things, will lose their value, will lose their appeal. I mean, after all, you're about to stand before the judge of all the universe. What good is your jewelry? Calvin sees this as a cloudy time in which the sun itself will be eclipsed and there will be great darkness. I think probably the best translation of this, though, is found in the 1901 American Standard Version. They translate it there, "The bright ones shall withdraw themselves." And most Bible commentators who follow that line of translation see this as the fact that the stars no longer shine. It's a depiction of what we see symbolically revealed to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so the point there is that even the cosmos, even the universe that God has made in response to what Christ is doing in delivering His church, even all of those bright, shining stars that, well, you begin to talk to astronomers and they talk about billions and billions of stars and billions of light years and all of the vastness of the universe, all of that is eclipsed and all of that goes out in the light of the shining of the face of Jesus Christ when He comes for His people. It's a unique day, a day that's known to the Lord, a day that is neither day nor night, as it says here. It's the day upon which God ushers all into His eternal kingdom. Remember, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, stated that this particular day was a day that was known only to His Father. He was contrasting in Matthew 24 the days that led up to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, days in which there were signs leading up to the events that took place. And he contrasted that with His coming in which there were no signs to announce it. But he says this about that day. Matthew 24:36, he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." It's a day known to God. Now, one thing we can know for sure is that men don't know that day, which means that if anybody ever tells you that they have figured out the day that Jesus is coming back, we know one thing about that. They're wrong. They have not figured that out. Hey, look at church history. I mean, there are people that thought Jesus was coming back in the year 1000, and they went out and sat on hilltops waiting for Him to return. In the 1840s, the folks that became the Seventh-day Adventists all sold their goods and went out and climbed on mountaintops and waited for Christ to come back. In 1917, the Jehovah's Witnesses thought that Jesus was returning to earth. When He didn't come in 1917, they revised their theology to say, well, what He did was He entered the temple in heaven. In 1974, there were people that were convinced that Christ was coming back. I heard one of them preach one time. And he said that he had figured out all the signs. He knew Jesus was coming back this year. And to prove it, you could buy his cassette tape that was on sale at the table in the vestibule after the service. There was the fellow Wisenot, who was convinced that Jesus was coming back in 1988, wrote a little book called 88 Reasons Christ is Returning in 88. 88 passes, and he revised his calculations to 89 and continued to announce that Christ was coming back in 89. Have not heard from him since. Well, maybe he got raptured. Who knows? He disappeared, and on and on and on throughout history. So there will be some fellow who will announce, I know the day that Jesus is returning, and it's going to be this day of this month of this year. And the Bible says one thing we know about that is he's wrong. Okay? You can know he's wrong. You can't know the right date, but you can know the wrong date by the men who proclaim it to be so. The day will come. We don't know when it is. We know it will come. The Bible is clear that it will come. Christ will come, and there will be a change, and the change will be a change in the cosmic order of everything when Christ returns. And so, verse 8 describes a river of grace that comes on that day. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. Zechariah is telling about this river that he sees flowing from the city of God. And the city of God in this passage is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the spiritual Jerusalem. This is the Jerusalem in heaven. This is the Jerusalem on high. This is the Jerusalem who is our mother. This is the church of the Lord Jesus. Living waters flowing from the church. It's a symbol of the blessings of God. And go all the way back to the Garden of Eden to see the effect of rivers. Eden itself was watered by four rivers. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there divided and became four rivers. Ezekiel, in his vision of the glorified church and the glorified city, saw a river that flowed from under the threshold of the temple. And this river, in the vision that Ezekiel had, got deeper and deeper and deeper the farther it went. He said you could come out and you could begin to wade through it, and you went a little bit further and it was up to your hips, and you went a little bit further and you had to swim. And the point of that river was as it went out, it got deeper, and the water, as we see in those visions, causes an amazing thing. Salt water becomes fresh water. And it brings life to everything. A symbol of the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 47. He said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. This is the Dead Sea that we're talking about. It's flowing east. East of Jerusalem is the Dead Sea. It's dead. Why? Because it has an inlet that has no outlet. And the salt content is so high that nothing can live in it. And he's saying the Dead Sea will become the live sea. The water flows into it. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Engleam. And it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. That's the Mediterranean. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Hang on to that thought. We're going to come back to that in the book of Revelation later on. But this is the river that Zechariah sees, that Ezekiel sees, that John sees in the book of Revelation. This is the river of God. Jerusalem, we sang Psalm 46. And Psalm 46 says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. There's no river in Jerusalem. Did you know that? There's no river that's ever been in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the physical earthly city, has its water from underground springs, but there's no river, never has been. How can the psalmist say, there is a river that makes glad, whose streams make glad the city of God? He's speaking about what Jesus is speaking about. He's speaking about what God is speaking about. He's speaking about the blessings of the gospel and the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, on the last day of the feast, in John chapter 7, stands up in Jerusalem at the temple and proclaims, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit. The next verse goes on and says, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Christ, standing in Jerusalem, in fulfillment of the psalmist's promise that there is a river that makes glad the city of God, said, come to me and drink. I will provide the water. I will provide the living water. I will provide the river. And the river is the Holy Spirit. The river is the blessing of Christ upon His church and upon His people. This river flows from the city of God. It flows from the temple of God. In verse 9, we find the blessing of the crowning of Jesus. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. Though Jesus Christ is king right now, and there is no doubt of that, He is not yet recognized as king by all men. But there is a day coming when that will change. On that day, Christ will be recognized as king over all the earth. His rule will be seen and He will be recognized by everyone. And that's what Paul means when he says in Philippians chapter 2, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, some men will bow willingly through faith in submission to Him, but others will bow as conquered enemies. They will bow as those who have been put down by Christ at His coming. But all will bow, recognizing the Lordship of Christ. John sees that in Revelation chapter 11, he says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, of course, is not in our hymn book. I always want to sing it at this particular point. Love it. But who's going to play it? Who's going to be able to sing it? It's great. In the third volume of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, it's titled The Return of the King, J.R.R. Tolkien describes the crowning of Aragorn. He's the king who has come back to his city and has been crowned. And the description, and the thing you have to remember about Tolkien is Tolkien didn't believe in allegory. He thought that allegories were not the way stories ought to be written. But he believed that every good story should draw from the great story, which is the Bible. And that it should draw the meaning of the greatest story of all, which is, and the way he put it, his description of the gospel, of what Christ did, of what the Bible is all about, is the unexpected rescue at just the right time. So Aragorn comes to his city, and he describes Aragorn in ways that really poetically could only apply to Christ. Listen to this. He says, all that beheld him gazed in silence, for it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time. Tall, he stood above all who were near. Ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood. And wisdom sat upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands, and a light was about him. And the cry goes up, behold the King! We will stand before Christ, and the cry will go, behold the King! And all will bow before Him. On that day, the Lord will be one, and His name will be one. It's a description of Christ taking the kingdom of God's grace and turning it into His Father as the kingdom of glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must rule or must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection to Him, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. The kingdom of Christ becomes the kingdom of God in glory. The church will be exalted, verse 10 says. The whole land will be turned into a plain. And then we have this description of Jerusalem. Physical earthly Jerusalem is located among larger hills in uneven country. If you've ever seen pictures of it, there are hills surrounding Jerusalem. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, it says in the Psalms. But there's this poetic picture, this prophetic picture that's given where all of those mountains are flattened and become a plain, and the hill of God is raised up for all to see, and the city of God shines as a light in a dark place, a city set upon a hill, as Jesus called it. God says the whole land will be flattened, the country will be flattened, and the city lifted up for all to see. The size of the city that's described by Zechariah is the size of the city in its glory days, the greatest days. It will be a city that has its largest expansion that it's ever had. It will be the city that is described as being made secure and exalted. The description is very similar to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, where he describes the exalted kingdom and the glorified temple in the midst of the kingdom. Now, the question is this a description of the earthly Jerusalem? Will God do this to the earthly Jerusalem? And the answer is no. This is a theological description of the exaltation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ at Christ's return. It's a fulfillment of all those prophecies of the glorification of God's mountain and of God's city. Isaiah 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Jerusalem, in Zechariah's day, was small and insignificant in the eyes of the world. It was a pathetic little city. Why did people fight over it all the time? There are much greater cities. Babylon is a great city. Susa is a great city. Memphis in Egypt is a great city. Why would anyone fight over this pathetic little city? And yet God reveals that His city, which is His church, His people, have always been the most important in His eyes. In His commentary on this passage, Rick Phillips says this. He says, it is always the case that unnoticed by the world, what really matters is what God is doing through His people. It is the simple act of service born of faith in Christ, the caring witness to the gospel, the worship arising from a humble heart, things about which the world does not care and which will never bring praise from men, that God values most and which He will exalt on that day. And so now at the end, all of these things will be revealed for all of us to see. This is the picture of the exalted church that's shown to John in Revelation 21, where John says, and He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. This is the glorified, exalted church of the Lord Jesus Christ that John sees on that day. And finally, in verse 11, Zechariah hears the promise that the church will be protected forever. It shall be inhabited for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Finally, God's protection of His glorified church is declared. Evil and sin are eliminated from God's creation. The church is victorious at last. The city of God, the New Jerusalem, is not an empty city. The city that comes down out of heaven is not a city that's empty, waiting to be filled. It is a city that is full and inhabited by uncountable numbers of God's elect throughout all of history. That city, as she returns from heaven in glory, is inhabited by the people of God. The church militant on earth has become the church triumphant in heaven and has now become the church glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. She's described by John in Revelation 22 in words that hearken right back to the words that we have just read from Zechariah. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's how it ends. That's the end of the Scriptures. That's the end that's seen by all the prophets in the Old Testament. There is this glorious end awaiting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that everyone testifies to in almost identically the same words, that there is the river of grace that flows from the throne of God that is provided by the Lamb of God. The church is glorified. The church is kept safe forever. The people of God have been redeemed and they are secure in Him forever. But it's only for the people of God. Christ invites all who would wash their robes in His shed blood to come to His eternal kingdom. It says in Revelation 22, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." And the one who comes to Christ can take of that water of life freely. And so Revelation reaches its climax as the Word of God says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' And the one who hears, let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires the water of life take the water of life without price." The only question that's left for any of us in the face of all of these things that is said is, have you, through faith, come to Him when He has cried to you, "Come"? Let's pray. Father, what a glorious picture You paint for us in all of Scripture of what You intend to do through Your Son for Your church. Father, these things are far beyond our understanding. And though these pictures are great and marvelous, it's beyond our comprehension. Yet we know that as glorious as we can imagine it to be, it will be more glorious still. Christ indeed is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Christ indeed is the one who provides the water of life. Christ indeed is the one who cries, "Come." Bless us, Heavenly Father, by Your grace, through the gift of faith that You give to us, to come to Christ, to trust in Him, to believe in Him, and to be able to enter that eternal city and take the fruit of the tree of life and drink from the living waters forever. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.